I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And we'll begin with verse 32. For those of you who may have forgotten, we've taken a detour during the Christmas season to spend some time in the book of Luke to cover the Christmas story in its entirety. And now we're jumping back into where we left off in Mark a couple months ago. So, and I think one other thing I'd like to say is that I'm just grateful that we have a youth pastor like Sonny. He loves God's word and he loves kids. And that's making a difference. So thank you, Sonny. And we will pray. Okay, now I got that over with. I really think that everyone wants their life to count. I think everyone wants their life to make a difference. And there's nothing wrong with that. We should want our lives to count. But what so often happens is that in the desire to make our life count, something gets a little bit distorted, and all of a sudden, it's not just about our life counting. We want to be someone amazing. We want to be someone great. And maybe even a little bit famous. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be great. But if we're going to want to be great, we'd better understand what greatness really is. And I think there's a lot of confusion about that. What does it really mean biblically to be great? The world has its definition, but I'm telling you, that won't work. God's definition will. And we're going to find out what true greatness really looks like in the passage we're looking at today. We know for sure that the disciples really wanted to be great, all of them. They had worked with Jesus and served with Jesus for almost 3 years by the time we get to Mark chapter 10, for somewhere in the region of 3 years. They had seen greatness modeled over and over again. And so there was a part of them that wanted to aspire to that kind of greatness. But the problem is, they didn't get what greatness was all about. We're resuming our study here in chapter 10, but in chapter 9, it's very clear that they didn't understand what greatness was all about. You probably remember the story. Jesus and the disciples had been way up north. They were heading south to Capernaum. And on the way, Jesus told them that he was going to be heading to Jerusalem where he would be murdered. He would be killed violently. And as they continued that journey to Capernaum, when they got there, Jesus asked them a very insightful question. He was really good at that. He said, "Men, what were you talking about on the way?" Do you know their answer? They didn't say a word. Do you know why? Because they'd been talking and arguing with one another over who was the greatest. You don't want to admit that to Jesus. But I think he knew anyway. And so at that point, he gathered them. It's very clear. He called them together like for a little meeting with just the 12. And he helped them understand what greatness is all about. And he made it clear by saying these words, "If anyone wants to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all." They thought greatness was jockeying for the number one position. Jesus said, "That's not greatness. Greatness is being a servant to all, being last in line, not first in line. And then he even, in that experience in Mark chapter 9, then he even brought a little child, held that child in his arms and said, "You want to be great? Love on these little kids who basically have nothing to give you back. You just serve them." And you would think after that, they would get it. But they didn't. Because when we get to Mark chapter 10, we almost have a repeat of the same story. Look at chapter 10, verse 32. They were on the road, speaking of Jesus and the disciples, and some others. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you to do." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, and to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared." It's interesting that this time Jesus and his disciples are not headed to Capernaum. That was in the northern region of the land of Israel. That was in Galilee. This time we're told they're headed to Jerusalem. Verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. You may recall that earlier Jesus and his disciples had made that 3 or 4 day journey all the way from northern Galilee, all the way down, had gone to the other side of the Jordan River where Jesus was attracting crowds. People were coming to listen to him preach. But now he is going on the road up to Jerusalem. And what's interesting, it tells us very clearly here in verse 32, Jesus was walking on ahead of them. Not only that, it says they, referring to the disciples and perhaps some of the other followers, they were amazed and those who followed were fearful. Now why did John mention that fact that Jesus was walking up in front? And why does he mention that those following him were amazed and fearful? Well, I think it's very clear. Jesus had made it clear that they were going to Jerusalem where he would die. They'd been on the other side of the Jordan River, but now they are no longer headed away from Jerusalem as they had been when they went east over the Jordan River. Now they're headed toward Jerusalem. And they are on mission. And Jesus makes it clear that even though he knows what's ahead, he's already mentioned twice before that he's going to be killed, he's going to be persecuted, he's going to be severely punished, damaged physically, and then die and then rise three days later. He told them that. But they were very clear that Jesus was on mission. I think they were amazed because he was determined to do God's will. He was determined to go to the place of his death, not away from the place of his death. I'm telling you, if I had been in the shoes of Jesus, I would not have been walking toward Jerusalem. I would have been walking the other way. But Jesus was up ahead doing that. So they were amazed, and I think they were also fearful because they knew what was coming. They knew terrible treatment of Jesus was just ahead. So they were afraid. But Jesus went on ahead. And he gives a description here in verse 32. He talks about they're going up to Jerusalem. He gives them more details than he'd ever given them before. He adds all kinds of details. Look at all the things he said beginning in verse 32, or verse 33. We're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man, referring to himself, would be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, are going to condemn him to death, hand him over to the Gentiles. They knew that was the Romans. They will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, kill him, and 3 days later he'll rise again. Yes, there was good news at the end. 3 days later he's going to rise again, but there was a lot of suffering ahead, or previous to that, previous to the resurrection. They had a lot to dread. So he gives them that information, and you can just feel the heaviness of that conversation, and they continue on their journey. And what happens in verse 35? Again, a very similar parallel to chapter 9. James and John came up to Jesus and said, "In your glory, we want to be number one and number two. You can make your choice which one's number one and which one's number two, but we want to be number one and number two, one on your right, one on your left." It's like, how could they ask that kind of question after Jesus had just told them he was going to suffer horribly and die horribly? But they did, because they didn't understand true greatness yet. It seems like they should have, but they didn't. And so they came up to him and they asked this interesting question, "Teacher, what do you want us to do?" Or what? No, not that's not what they said. "We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." We want to be like a magic lamp that has a genie inside. Now, they didn't think in those terms, but that's the kind of thing they were asking. It was like, "Jesus, will you do whatever we ask you?" They kind of liked that idea. And so he asked them, "What do you want me to do for you?" in verse 36. And their answer, "We want the top two positions in your glory." Now, why would they do that? I think one reason might be is they had seen Jesus in his glory. Remember, they were one of the three disciples with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had seen the glory of the Lord Jesus. And they came up with this idea before Peter did to ask for number one and number two. And maybe that would give them an inside track ahead of Peter and the disciples. And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking." I'm not sure that's what they wanted to hear. It's interesting that Matthew also tells us that before the boys spoke, their mama spoke. Their mother was with them. She went up and said, "Jesus, would you give my two boys number one and number two?" Mark just records the men's request. But it's like, how can you ask for that kind of thing when you've just been told Jesus is going to terribly suffer and die? And then he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" Verse 38. "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" That's poetic language. The cup, oftentimes drinking of the cup, often in Scripture refers to experiencing judgment for sin. That seems to be what he has in mind here. I'm going to be experiencing judgment for sin. He's going to die. Baptism has the idea, the word baptized means to be immersed or dipped into. It's like, I'm going to be fully immersed into suffering and death. Can you follow me in doing that? And they said, "We got it. We can do it." And Jesus agreed with them. Yeah, you can. Verse 39, They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." They were going to experience some suffering and death. And it's important to remember that just a short time later in the book of Acts, we read that James was the first of the apostles to be martyred. He was beheaded with a sword. Yes, he would die for the sake of Jesus. John would later be terribly persecuted, suffer horribly for Jesus, eventually be put on a barren island called the Island of Patmos, where he would live many years, but it was a miserable way to live for Jesus. Yes, they would suffer. Yes, they would taste of the suffering and the persecution and even the death of Jesus. But even that wasn't enough to give them position number one and number two. Because he says in verse 40, "But to sit on my right hand or my left, that is not mine to give." Matthew makes it clear, that's for the Father, God the Father, to give. Mark puts it this way, "It is for those for whom it has been prepared." You know what Jesus was saying? That's already been decided. That's not my job. I can't just give you it because you ask it. That's already been decided by my Father. Number one and number two positions isn't up to me. It's up to my Father. Well, that's a conversation that took place between Jesus and James and John, but it's very clear the other 10 disciples heard because they didn't like what they heard. I think they got mad because they hadn't thought of this idea themselves. Maybe if they'd have asked first, maybe they'd have gotten position number one and number two. But we read in verse 41, "Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John." And they were upset. They were still, in a sense, arguing. They still didn't understand what true greatness was. And so Jesus, just like in chapter 9, he calls a meeting. "Okay, 12, come over here. We need to sit down and talk this through." And he told them that you don't understand greatness. You think greatness is like what Gentile leaders do, what the Roman leaders do, what people who don't know God do. You think it's about power and position and influence. And it's not. He even said it this way, verse 42, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it's not that way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you will be your servant. For whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That last verse is so striking. I think it is probably the key verse to the entire book of the book of Mark. This is Christ's mission. The Son of Man, a messianic title, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. If anyone deserved to be served, it was Jesus. But that was not his agenda. His agenda was to come not to be served, but to serve other people, and then to take service to an off-the-charts way of serving, to actually give his life as a ransom, to give his life in the place of other people. A ransom, the word ransom means the payment to set a prisoner free. He was willing to die to be such a servant. He was willing to die to set people free. He was willing to pay the price for sin that everyone deserves so that through faith in him, people could have their sins forgiven. That was his mission. It's not about coming saying, I want to be number one. It's about serving others, about doing things for others. Christ made it clear that greatness was not about doing what was best for himself. It was about doing what was best for others. Greatness is not exalting ourselves, it's humbling ourselves. Greatness is not having other people do things for us, It's about us doing things for other people. It's not about wanting to be at the first of the line. It's being willing to be at the last of the line. That's the path to greatness. That's what greatness really looks like. And then Jesus, in this next little story, illustrates that. He talked about the importance of servanthood, doing things for others, and that's exactly what happens in the very next story. Then they came to Jericho, verse 46. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped. Excuse me. And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he is calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. So here they are in Jericho. They're still making their way to Jerusalem, but they're getting close to Jerusalem. They're only about 17 to 20 miles away from Jerusalem. They're getting close. Jesus is on mission. He's going to go to the cross in Jerusalem. He's going to suffer and die for the sins of the world. He's on mission. I can still picture him still being in front. We're not told that, but I think that's probably what was still happening. He was a man with determination to do God's will and to do what needed to be done. And so he was up there doing that. And as they're passing their way from Jericho, heading up the over 3,000-foot incline that they would have to make in 17 to 18 miles to get to Jerusalem, he hears over all the clamor of the crowd, because it tells us not only were the disciples following him, but a multitude was following him. He hears the words, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And the people didn't like what the man was saying. I don't know all the reasons. Maybe it was because he was making too much noise, but I think it might have had to do something with the title that the blind man was using. His name, by the way, was Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, as we're told here, as these Gentile readers reading the book of Mark would have maybe needed some clarity on. Bar means son of Bartimaeus. He's crying out to Jesus, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And he's using a messianic title. I don't even know if he fully comprehended that messianic title, but that's a messianic title. And maybe that's one reason people were saying, "Don't say that." But he was so passionate to connect with Jesus, he just kept crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me." And finally, Jesus stopped in his tracks. Because even though he was on mission to go to Jerusalem, he was also a servant. And he stopped to serve this needy man. He says to the people in the crowd, "Call him. Call him here." So they called the blind man and said to him, verse 49, "Take courage, stand up, he's calling you." Can you imagine? This man had probably been on that busy road begging. If you've ever been to a third world country, you've seen beggars. I've seen them in India. I've seen them in Kenya. Blind, lame, sick people who have no other way to make money but just sit there and rely on people's mercy to somehow get enough money to feed themselves for the day. I think that was what Bartimaeus had to do, because to work as a blind man in that day was unheard of. But all of a sudden, somehow he heard the name Jesus. And something clicked. He had heard something about Jesus. He had even heard he was the son of David. And so he cries out to Jesus, "Have mercy on me." So he jumps up. We're told that he threw away his cloak, which, if you're blind, is kind of risky because you might not be able to find it later. But I think he threw it aside because he was so anxious to go see Jesus, and maybe he had to be led to Jesus. And then he came up to Jesus, and what did Jesus ask him? The question should sound familiar. Verse 51, "What do you want me to do for you?" And Bartimaeus did not say, "I want to be number one or number two." What did he say? "I just want the basics. I just want to be able to see." And even though Jesus did not give in to the request of James and John, he gave in to this man's request. And verse 52 tells us that Jesus said to him, "Go. Your faith has made you well." Immediately, he, Bartimaeus, regained his sight and began following him on the road. And that's the end of the story. I think it's important to note here that when this man could see clearly, see at all, what did he do? He followed Jesus. I think that's an important principle. If you are seeing clearly spiritually, you will follow Jesus. Jesus told him actually to go, didn't he? But when this man could see and he saw Jesus, it says he followed him. We're not told how far he followed him. It's possible he followed him all the way to Jerusalem. It's possible that he saw the crucifixion of Jesus and resurrection of Jesus. It's possible. As a matter of fact, being named in this story is very unusual. It's the only person that Jesus healed that is named in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Many people argue that there's a good chance that Bartimaeus was known by some of the New Testament church people because he was part of the New Testament church. That's why he's named. Oh, Bartimaeus? That was his experience? We don't know all those things for sure, but we do know this. He followed Jesus when he could see. And let me just ask you today, dear friend, wherever you are in your relationship with Jesus, are you seeing clearly? Because if you're seeing clearly, you will follow him. But I think we need to come back to this whole thought throughout this whole passage, is that Jesus modeled true greatness. He came not to be served, but to serve. And even though he was on mission, a very important mission, an eternally important mission, he stopped to minister to one man. Why? Because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to serve, not to be served. And he came to give his life as a ransom for many, including that man. So he modeled this beautiful servant heart for others. He really wants people to follow him. So it was worth the time. Jesus modeled true greatness because his life was not about himself. It was about others. Do you want to be great? Don't go to the front of the line. Go to the back of the line. Years ago, I read of a famous preacher who's well known. He's since gone to be with the Lord, but if I spoke his name, you would know him. I was told that at his church, he had a parking space right next to the entry door, and you had better never park in his parking place, or you would hear from him. I think he was missing something. That's not servanthood. Servanthood isn't insisting on having the best parking place. Servanthood is being willing to do what's best for others. And I think many of you understand that this church, I have seen it over the years, there are a lot of servants in this church. And I just want to encourage you with that, because when you're serving other people, it's not about you. Some of you mothers and wives serve every week. If it was all about you, you'd stay in bed an extra 3 hours every morning because you need the sleep. But you don't. You get up and you take care of your kids and you take care of your family and you take care of the food and you take care of the house. And that's modeling true greatness. Because it's not putting yourself first, it's putting yourself last, it's doing what's best for other people. Some of you husbands and fathers, you go to work to provide for your family. There are days you'd rather be out on the golf course or fishing or doing something else, but you do that because it's not all about you. And then some of you, I think, actually come home and you offer to help with the kids and you do a few dishes, and you might even run the vacuum cleaner, and you might even help with the laundry. Am I meddling too far? But friends, that is true greatness, to do what's best for other people. It's never been about me. Life can't be about me. It has to be about others. If we're going to follow God's pattern, Jesus' pattern for greatness. Some of you teens and young people are beginning to understand that in your home. It's not all about you. You actually offer to help mom in the kitchen. You actually offer to help take out the trash. It's not just about the list of chores. Sometimes you do chores without asking. Is that happening in any of our homes in our church? I hope so. Because if you're learning to do that as a child, you're learning what true greatness is all about. It's not about you. It's about others. It's about others. It's about others. Servanthood should impact every part of our lives. It should be reflected in our homes, in our families, in our jobs. Are you known at your place of employment as someone who serves others, someone who goes the extra mile to help someone else out? How about your friendships, your neighborhoods, but your church? We need to have a heart for other people. That's the heart of Jesus. That's the heart of greatness. When I find myself getting out of balance in this area, and let me promise you, I find myself getting out of balance more than I want to admit. But here's what happens. I begin asking, but what about me? Now, there's a place for getting proper rest and getting proper exercise. I get all that. But so often, my life begins to focus, what about me? What about me? If Jesus had asked that question, I can promise you, he would have never left heaven. Because it was way better in heaven than coming to this sin-cursed earth and dying for us. Jesus has never been asking the question, what about me? When he came to this earth, it was all about, what about others? And that's what he's calling us to do. And he's saying, that is true greatness. True greatness is achieved by following the example of Jesus, who came to serve and give his life for others. James and John needed to learn that. Peter and the other 9 disciples needed to learn that, and so do you and I. A couple of years ago, I think I told you of a song that I learned. And I just realized today, I learned it in Sunday school believe it or not, over 50 years ago. And I still remember it. I even found it online. It was an acrostic song called Joy, J-O-Y. And I remembered almost all the words. I had to tweak a couple of them when I looked it up, but this is how it goes. Jesus and others and you, what a wonderful way to spell joy. Jesus and others and you, in the life of each girl and each boy. J is for Jesus, for he has first place. O is for others you meet face to face. Y is for you in whatever you do. Put yourself third and spell joy. And in the words of Jesus, I think he would change it slightly. I think he would say, put yourself last and demonstrate true greatness. Let's pray. Father, we talk about wanting to be like Jesus, but boy, this is a tough one. Lord, I pray that you would give us the heart of Jesus, who did not come to this earth to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. For your glory, Lord, may our lives be characterized by doing what's best for others, not what is best for ourselves. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.